It is Friday, March 2nd. I am recording. So I'm going to lock my phone and put it down so it can't stop recording. Yesterday's show was lost because I didn't hit the record button. And I know I always say this, but it was a really good show. I've never lost one and think, man, that was one of the terrible shows, but I mean, I thought it was so good. I went unscripted. It's not scripted, but I went more than I was planning to on the Bible chapter review. It was only one verse. I was telling stories, and then I had an in-depth answer, yet concise, to a question in the inbox. And then I did the show topic, and I thought I covered it well in a short time. So I'm going to try to capture lightning in a bottle twice. And I never do as well the second time around when I lose a show, because I'm trying to remember what I said and say the same thing. Plus, I've already said it, so it's out of me. Does that make sense? Like, I have to get the words out of me, and when they're gone, they're gone. I don't want to say them anymore. So here we go again. Sorry for those of you who had a silent Thursday commute. Sorry for those of you who like quieter shows, because as you can probably already tell, I am in Studio B. The way I decide to drive my cars is, let's say, yesterday my brother-in-law visited, so he had my other car blocked in, so I drove this one. And then when I got back, I blocked my other car in with this one. So this morning the other car was blocked in. So I'll probably drive this car for a week until something happens and I have to move the other car. So here we are, Studio B, louder. It doesn't have leather seats or a butt warmer, but it's not cold. Let's start with the Bible chapter review. I don't remember, because I can't find my show notes, what what verse it was. I think it was Ephesians 6, verse 4. It was only one verse. And it is, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but rather discipline them in the Lord. You know what? It's one verse. I'm not going to kill us if I go on the Bible Gateway and read it. I'm just going to read it. Press the little button. We're in Ephesians. Ephesians, Ephesians, Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. All right. And like I said yesterday, but you didn't hear it, that's very clear cut. That's very straightforward. There's almost no commentary to offer on it, because it's one verse that plainly says what needs to be said. Fathers, all right, that's one thing that stands out to me. It doesn't say mothers and fathers. It doesn't say parents. It says fathers. And when I read that, and Paul is definitely delineating between the sexes here when he's saying husbands and wives and children and parents, but he says fathers. And that tells me that Paul is probably subconsciously emphasizing, because in that culture, I don't think you'd have to specifically emphasize fathers, but he's emphasizing that fathers are the ones who bear the responsibility of discipline. Now, it would be a logical fallacy to say, because it says fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but rather raise them in the discipline of the Lord, in the instruction of the Lord, that mothers can't do it. Just because it says fathers do it doesn't mean mothers can't. So this isn't saying mothers can't discipline their children, or grandmothers can't discipline their grandchildren with switches, like my grandmom used to do. But I do want to lay that out there in the part of, or the male responsibility, I should say. But we're talking about the family here. We have been talking about the family unit for the past couple of episodes during the Bible chapter review, and the father is the head of the household. It's on him to discipline the children. And he needs to discipline the children in love and in the Lord. The way he treats his children needs to be, it needs to make the children better and help them grow into manhood or womanhood, and not just make the children resentful. Punishment doesn't need to be, I don't know, for lack of a better term, mean. But it needs to teach a lesson. And it's important to discipline children. It's loving to discipline children. And discipline here doesn't just mean giving them a spanking or grounding them. Discipline is, here's a word I don't like to use. It's more holistic than that. Or, here's a better word. It's more comprehensive than that. Discipline isn't just punitive things like getting a spanking or taking away a privilege when a child messes up. It also involves teaching them values, teaching them to work hard, like giving a child a job to do and saying, you know, you need to do this every morning or you need to do this every night. This is your responsibility. That's disciplining a child because it's teaching them something. Reading your child the Bible, teaching them the Bible stories. You know, a couple episodes ago, I talked about children's devotions and how just reading the Bible to your children and telling them the old stories is important. That's part of disciplining your child. It's not just punishment. So I wanted to bring that out. And you think about the relationship between parents and children. You want to have a love and respect relationship and not a resentment relationship. And improper parenting can stir up anger in the children. And this is just my opinion, but I think the angriest child is an undisciplined child. So if you have a parent who's not paying attention to their child and not trying to teach them, maybe he's never spanking them. Maybe he's never giving them any chores or responsibilities. My gosh. Sorry. A motorcycle just passed between me and another car. Like in between us in the lanes. He's going like, wow. He's going like 100. Anyway. Secret motorcyclist. Gosh. All right. I'm all rattled. Let me get back into mode here. Not that I blame him for wanting to pass that white van that was going way too slow. But children who aren't looked after can have, you know, more anger and resentment towards their parents than parents who overparented them. If you can overparent, which I think you can, you know, helicopter parents. So discipline involves paying attention to your children. So wrong discipline can stir up anger in them. But a lack of discipline can stir up anger in the child by making them feel neglected. Now, I want to make a note here because I gave an opinion. Be careful when you hear sermons. Sorry, somebody called me. It was Kim Duarte. Kim, don't call me during the Christian community. Be careful. When you hear sermons from this verse, because you hear a lot of sermons on maybe a topical series that seeks to exegete these verses, sermons on the family, a sermon series on the family. Be careful when a preacher preaches this and he reads the Bible and then he starts giving his anthropological or sociological or psychological opinions on how best to discipline your child. Or, you know, he read some article and now he's an expert on discipline. Your pastor is supposed to be an expert on theology and preaching to you what the Word says. Think about a sermon on looking after the poor and giving to the poor. Well, a pastor's supposed to say, you know, we need to do justice to the poor and we need to be charitable. But then he doesn't need to give you a 3-point plan on the economics of giving
and how to create a non-government organization to do that. You get what I'm saying? Be careful when the pastor becomes an anthropologist, sociologist, or psychologist and starts talking about his parenting expertise. The message here is discipline. The methods of discipline could be various, all right? So don't let your pastor become the talking head opinion man. And some pastors can become that, all right? So I just wanted to give that note. And now, unrelated to exegeting the text or reviewing the text, I want to give you an example or two examples from the world, from my life. Because I want to encourage you here in a practical way to always do what the Bible says and let the Bible be your highest authority. And what I mean by that is you don't let some other idea trump the Bible. So as you guys know, I have Asperger's syndrome, but my twins also are on the autism spectrum. And they're not Rain Man kids, like saying who's on first, and they have to have their underwear from Kmart, and they're not hand flappers who can't talk. You know, some autistic people are completely unresponsive. They are very high function, but they are eccentric, all right? So one of them goes to a child psychologist in the next town over for something called ABA therapy. I think it's called Applied Behavioral something. I don't know what the other A's for. My wife takes care of it, all right? I'm at work, she takes it. And it's really improved my daughter. It's been well worth it. But there are parent training sessions, days when the parents go and talk to the doctor. And usually I'm at work, my wife takes them in the morning, and my wife goes and gets the parent training. But one day, I was off of work on the day they went, so we said, we're going to go take a little trip to LJ to get some apples after therapy, and I'm going to get to go, and I'm going to get in the parent training. And that day, what the doctor was talking about and what she'd sent home for us to read was a method called tell, show, do, right? And basically, when you have a child, you tell them to do something, like put on their shoes, some task. You tell them. If they don't do it, well, then you wait a minute or wait a few seconds, and then you show them that that's what you want to do. And if they won't do it, then you do it with them. Tell, show, do. That's the method. And I remember reading the paper, and I thought, all right, I get it, but where is the morality in this? Because if they don't do what their parents tell them to do, they're being disobedient. And that's a problem. So I understand that some of the training is geared towards smaller children who don't understand. If you tell your child to do something and they don't understand how to do it, you shouldn't spank them for them not doing it, because you told them to do something they can't. You wouldn't tell your child, flap your arms and fly to grandmom's house and borrow a cup of sugar from grandmom and then flap your arms and fly back. And then they don't flap their arms and fly and you spank them. Why? Well, of course not. They can't do that. So some kids are too young to understand what they're telling them, and a child on the autism spectrum may have a processing delay. Sometimes you talk to somebody with autism, they don't even hear you, or they hear you and it takes them 10 seconds to think about it and then respond. So you don't want to punish children for not doing something they don't have the ability to do. And that's the point of tell, show, do. But at the same time, if a child does have the ability to do it and you tell them, show, do may not be the solution. Spank you might be the solution. So while we were going over the process with the doctor, the little PhD, I think she's a psychiatrist, she's a psychologist, who's done very good work. I mean, I can attest the work she's done with my child, who's improved vastly. And I'm sorry, traffic is so bad. I'm worried I might not finish the show, but I'm going so slow, I bet I'll get to everything. By the way, today's show topic is supposed to be your illegal immigrant neighbor, but I don't know if I'll make it. So I'm in the doctor's office, and she's got her degrees on the wall from Penn State. And I asked her, I said, well, you know, where does morality come into this, or punishment? Because you're telling the child to do something and they don't do it. What about, you know, giving them a spanking? And she goes, oh, we don't recommend that. We don't, that's not, the way she said it is, that's not recommended. Like, don't ever spank your children. And I looked at this woman, and I'm trying to respect her professionalism, and I don't want to get in the way of her therapy work with my child, which is working, but the Bible is king, all right? To be a fundy, the Bible says this. You know how Billy Graham used to say, well, the Bible says. So the fundamentalist in Seth comes out. You guys might not know it, but I'm a fundy. I'm a fundamentalist. I don't have a crew cut. I don't wear khaki pants everywhere, slacks everywhere I go, but I am a fundamentalist. No matter how educated I am or intellectual I may seem, I am a fundamentalist. God's word trumps everything. And I told her, I said, well, the Bible says, spare the rod, spoil the child. And she says, well, you know, maybe you need to ask your pastor about that. Talk to him about it. And I said, I don't need to. I have a graduate degree in theology. Now, granted, at the time, I was taking my last class in Hebrew, so that I should have said I'm about to have a graduate degree in theology. But she goes, and then the next thing she says is, well, there's different ways to interpret it. Somebody else is calling me. What in the world? Well, there's different ways to interpret it. And that's postmodernism. That's the postmodernism that creeps into the modern accounting. Yeah, I know there's different ways to interpret it, but there's the way the person who wrote Proverbs meant it. You can interpret things 1,000 different ways, but, you know, I didn't say this to her. Since I have a graduate degree in theology, I've taken hermeneutics and Hebrew, so I understand how I'm supposed to read this ancient wisdom literature. There's many interpretations, but there's one meaning. But I just kind of was like, okay, yeah, whatever. Because I'm going to spank my children. The Bible says, spare the rod, spoil the child. Now, what that means is, if you don't discipline your children, they're not going to grow up right. They'll be spoiled. They won't be good adults because they didn't get disciplined when they were little. Spare the rod, spoil the child. And sparing the rod means not disciplining. And in this Hebrew text, the rod is equivalent to discipline. That doesn't mean you have to spank your child every time you discipline them. My friend Ryan literally has a rod of discipline. And he'll tell his son when his son's not listening, you want me to get the rod of discipline? The kid like straightens up. So he's literally got a rod of discipline. And he'll spank him if he doesn't obey. So that's taking the Bible for what it means. So, yes, I understand that discipline is not always a spanking. But at the same time, what did Solomon, or whoever wrote this proverb, what did he use to personify or make or use as an equivalent to discipline? He used the rod. All right? So it can't be morally wrong to spare children. Solomon was saying, spank your children, basically. So when some modern-day psychologist says, oh, we don't recommend that, that's not helpful. I don't care how many doctorates you have, lady. The Bible says spank, because that's part of discipline. And yeah, I realize it was written by a bunch of ancients who didn't have all your psychological practices. And you know a lot more about the human psyche than they did. I get it. But we're not so advanced that I'm going to leave this thing behind and say, well, that's a bunch of ancient Near Eastern barbarism. I'm not going to do that. No. So I still spank my kids. And I'm going to run out of time. But I'm going to tell you a second story. And I've told it before. When I was a freshman in college at Georgia Southern, I had a psychology 101 class. It was team taught by a man and a woman. The man was a Buddhist with no kids, and he wasn't married, all right? And I remember walking into class one day. I was 10 or 15 minutes late. And it was this big movie theater classroom. I sat down in my chair. And the moment my butt hit my chair, the PowerPoint slide from this guy was like, "Don't ever spank your children." I just got up, turned around, and walked off. Because my dad spanked me. And I didn't like it when he did. But he'd say, "I'm doing this because I love you. I don't like to do this." And I realized that disciplined me. Spanking is good. Abuse is bad. Don't hurt your children too much. I mean, they should fear getting a spanking. And you don't want people who just do the right thing out of fear. But you're teaching them a lesson. So what I'm getting to here in this verse, it tells you don't stir up anger in your children when you're disciplining. And discipline them in the Lord. And remember, the Bible standards for discipline are the standards. The Bible's standards for disciplines are the standards. And there's going to be things in people we respect, like my child psychologist, that disagrees with the Bible. And I, as a parent, am never going to let anything trump the Bible. Don't be timid and afraid to cite the authority of Scripture. Just make sure you're doing it right, okay? Because, like, there are many interpretations. There's a bunch of wrong ones. Don't do it that way. But there's no modern psychology or anthropology or sociology that is going to give you better advice than the Bible. So that's a practical application for you, a real life story. I just want to encourage you to stand behind what the Bible says and don't be afraid of anybody with a bunch of degrees on their wall telling you different. Whether it be your psychology professor or your child psychologist. Be careful with a lot of this psychology stuff because there's a lot of secularism in it. The psuche. All right. The psuche is the Greek word psuche. That's the Greek word we use for soul. All right. Psyche, psychology. That's where that comes from. And if somebody has the idea of naturalism and you're only treating the mind with naturalistic tendencies, you're going to ignore the sin problem. Okay? So, any kind of psychology that contradicts a Christian worldview is going to be wrong. All right, now let's move on to today's question in the inbox. Do you need theological roadside assistance? Do you have a question about apologetics? Do you have a show topic suggestion? Do you have a question about theology? Write in to SethDunn88@gmail.com. SethDunn88@gmail.com. That's the Christian Commute inbox. I got a really good question in the inbox today from David. On down the line in the queue. But I'm going to get to it. Today's question is another one from Stephanie. Stephanie was reading 2 Peter, and yesterday I even wrote down the chapter and verse and said, pause it, and then you can go read this verse, but I lost my show notes. But in 2 Peter, it's talking about if God did not spare angels, but sent them to Tartarus, all right, then He's not going to spare these other sinners. And Stephanie's question is, what is Tartarus, and are there multiple levels of hell? Some being worse than the other. Because if you look up Tartarus in Strong's Concordance, it says the deepest level of the abyss. All right. So I'm pulling into Cartersville. I'm almost certainly not going to get to today's show topic. So I'll have to do the illegal immigrant show topic Monday. I guess I'll just call this show topic Discipline in the Lord or something. So we have to delineate, Stephanie, between Hades and hell, all right? So let's look at Hades, which is a Greek word, Hades. Tartarus is a Greek word, and Hades is a Greek word. Hades is equivalent to the Hebrew Sheol, and it simply refers to the realm of the dead, where the dead people are, all right? And for a biblical example of Hades, go to Jesus in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. So when the rich man and Lazarus die, Lazarus goes to the bosom of Abraham, and the rich man goes to Hades, and he's in torment there. And then if you look in Revelation, before the great white throne judgment, at the resurrection, death and Hades give up their dead. So people are resurrected from death in Hades. That's where they were. So Hades is simply the realm of the dead. Now, there's the question, are there different levels of hell? Well, hold on. Hell, the way I look at hell, or the lake of fire, is the ultimate destination of the reprobate unregenerate. Anybody who's not saved goes to hell. So here's an example. Let's say, who's not saved? Richard Dawkins. Let's say Richard Dawkins dies today. So his soul, his psuche, will leave his body, his soma, and his body will be here on the earth still decaying, but his soul will go to Hades, where he will be in torment until the resurrection in the end times. And after resurrection, he'll be resurrected into a new body, or back into his old body, and he will be judged at the great white throne judgment with Satan and his angels, and tossed into the lake of fire, and the smoke of his torment will not end. That's hell. Hell is where people are cast after the resurrection and after the judgment. Hades is where people are now. Same thing as Sheol. Alright? So if you look into the Greek mythology, so we're using Greek terms. The New Testament's written in Greek, so it uses Greek terms. So we're not tied to the Greek mythology, but we can understand what the words mean through the Greek terminology. In Greek mythology, when people died, they became like a soul wraith. They didn't believe in a physical resurrection. And their soul had to cross the river Styx. So that's why they put coins in the dead people's mouths in the ancient times. That was to pay the ferryman, Charon, on the river Styx. And then they went to the realm of Hades. Hades was also the name of the god, Zeus's brother, who ruled the realm of the dead. So you had Zeus, who ruled the sky. He was king of the gods. And you have Poseidon, who ruled the sea. And then you had Hades. They're all brothers. And Hades was in charge of the realm of the dead, which was also named Hades. Now, within Hades, they had the Elysian Fields, which was sort of like heaven. It's where the righteous dead went. It was a nice place. And you had Tartarus, which was the bad part of Hades. That's where evil people went. Two examples would be Sisyphus and Tantalus. If you've ever heard the term a Sisyphean task, which is a task is so great you can't be successful at it. Sisyphus was a man who died, and he was so wicked, I think it's because he was lazy, that his punishment for all of eternity was to push a rock up the hill. And he could stop when his rock got up the hill. But every time he got near the top, the rock would roll back down because it was too great for him. So Sisyphus spent eternity pushing a rock up a hill and never doing it in that Sisyphean task. Tantalus was a glutton and greedy. So we get the word tantalize from him. His punishment was to spend eternity in water that was waist deep under a fruit tree. And whenever this gluttonous man, whenever he reached up for fruit, the tree would grow and the fruit would get too far away from his hand so he could never get the fruit, even though he was hungry. And whenever he was thirsty, when he bent down to drink from the water level would recede. It would go down and he could never drink or eat. So he had to constantly spend his days reaching for food and water he couldn't get. He was tantalized. Right? So that was the understanding of punishment in the realm of the dead in Hades. So Tartarus was the bad place. Right? So when we look at it from a Christian perspective or from a biblical perspective, we see that Lazarus was in the bosom of Abraham and the rich man was in Hades in torment. So when we die today, as Christians, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So our souls, our disembodied souls, after the atonement, go to heaven. All right? The disembodied souls of unsaved people, wicked unregenerates, goes to Hades. All right? And they're in torment there. Then everyone is resurrected. And then the dead in Christ rise, and they're judged according to Christ's righteousness, and they live in the new heavens and the new earth with Jesus forever. And then the wicked are resurrected. They're judged at the great white throne judgment, and they're cast into the lake of fire. There's nothing in the Bible to indicate that there's differing levels of punishment in the lake of fire. That's the ultimate punishment, being forever separated from God. They're in torment. The smoke of their torment goes on forever and ever. There'll be weeping and grinding of teeth or gnashing of teeth, and the worm does not die. That's what happened. The devil and all his angels and all the unelect go to hell. And there's nothing to indicate that there's differing levels. Now, think about it. Nobody's in hell yet because there's been no right throne judgment. So when we tell people, if you died today, would you go to heaven or hell? What we really mean, if you died today, would you go to hell after the resurrection? All right. So nobody's in hell yet, if that's how you want to define hell, the lake of fire. That's separate, and I like to use the word hell for that. That's separate from Hades, which is where the dead people are now, disembodied. And the idea that there's a deep, bad level, like Tartarus, that comes from Greek mythology. But I don't think there are differing levels of punishment where the fire is bigger somewhere else. So, Stephanie, thanks for writing in. So, somehow it took me 10 minutes longer to explain what I wanted to explain. Last time I got done with the Bible chapter review and the show, or the inbox suggestion or question at the Cartersville exit, but now I'm almost near my house, so I don't have enough time to give justice to the topic, your illegal immigrant brother. So I'll leave that for Monday, and Lord willing, I'll be back Monday with the next verse in Ephesians chapter 6, or series of verses. I think it's talking about the relationship to children to parents. I'll be back with another question in the inbox. We had another week of shows. We had a question every day. You guys keep those questions coming. And the people who I haven't gotten you yet, I'm sorry. I'll get to you as time goes on. If the Lord tarries. If the Lord tarries and the creek don't rise. So you guys keep it coming. And Monday we'll get to your illegal immigrant brother. All right. That's going to be the show for Monday, Lord willing. Thanks for listening to the Christian Commute. Sorry for no show yesterday. I hope you have a good weekend. And as always, God bless. Now I'm taking too long to turn it off. All right, goodbye.